Hello and welcome. You're listening to a podcast by Pastor Fred Thompson at Mount Gilead Baptist Church.
We're continuing today in the series Adventures in Prayer. That's the series. And the title of the lesson is just as exciting as the one last week, Praying Like Jesus Part 3. Last week it was Praying Like Jesus Part 2, and the one before that was Praying Like Jesus Part 1. My creation level is probably pretty low for some reason when it comes to the titles right now. They're in order. That's true. I didn't get the third one before the last. So what we started last week, the first one was just really about looking at some of the teachings of Jesus and what he had to say about prayer and about praying, and also looking at a little bit of some of the things that Jesus prayed. Then last week we started looking at what is most commonly called the Lord's Prayer, or some people prefer to call it the model prayer, and that's found there in Matthew chapter 6. And we looked at the first half of it. And what I've given in your notes there is just a really quick summary of what we looked at last week. Now, first thing was that he told his disciples, if you're going to pray, don't approach God like a religious person. Religious people only come for what they can get out of it. It's about what they can be seen and heard, and it's not about a relationship with God. Number two, do approach God because of a special, intimate relationship with him. We come to him and we pray and say, Our Father. Now, we talked last week about how this one thing of calling God Father just sort of blew the Jewish people away in that day. And really, honestly, when we stop to pause for a second and think about calling him our Father, our Abba, our Papa, our Daddy, it's amazing what that means, that the creator of the universe, we can address him in that kind of relationship. A third thing we looked at was this. We are connecting with the sovereign God of all the universe. We're praying to God in heaven. And that's not distance. It's not talking about he's somebody way off somewhere, but it's talking about we're talking to God who is deity. He is the one who spoke everything into existence. Fourth, we are approaching a holy God for worship. Hallowed be your name. We're praising God because his name, we want his name to be lifted up, and we want to be holy. We want to worship him. And then the fifth thing we looked at was this. We approach God with an attitude of being willingly submissive. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Some of those songs we sang today were about that. Take my life, let it be. To take my life and let it become what God wants us to be. He wants to make us into something that's more like Christ. The whole first half, or the first three petitions in the model prayer, really focus on God. They're putting our attention on him and of being submissive to him and becoming what he wants us to be. But the last half, or the last six, three petitions in the model prayer, focus on our needs. In fact, it sort of makes an unusual turn. We're talking about being submissive to God, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the very next phrase brings it right into talking about us. And it seems like an awkward transition there. But you know what? It really follows in line. That the first thing we're doing is aligning ourselves with God when we come to him in prayer. Then we come to God about us. Then we begin to focus on the things about us. Well, let's just look at that last half of that prayer. In fact, turn over on the back. I printed it out. This is the King James Version prayer that all of you are most familiar with. And let's just look at starting right after that, Thy will be done in earth as in heaven. This is the way it goes. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, if you got your Bible, go ahead and open it to Matthew chapter 6, because we may be looking at, in fact, not maybe, we will be looking at some scripture right around Matthew chapter 6. So go ahead and turn to that, and we want to look at a few more things in this prayer that this prayer can speak to us and help us become to pray more like Jesus. Well, when we pray, one of the things that we need to do is this. We need to ask God to meet our daily needs, or to meet your daily needs. I mean, that's what he says. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, when we're praying that as a family kind of prayer. I want you to notice that it did not say, give me my daily prayer, my daily needs, or my daily bread. It says, give us. It's talking about family. We're praying not only for ourselves, but for everyone around us. There's two words there that are very key to this particular phrase. The first word is daily. Daily needs. That picture there, that it's, when it says the daily needs, is basically saying enough for the coming day. That particular word, as I was studying this, is an interesting word, because when they were trying to translate this word originally, they had a tough time figuring out how to translate it, because the word used here occurs no place else in the Bible. It occurs no place else in any Greek literature that they had discovered. And they were trying to figure out, how do we translate this? Well, one day, as they were digging and unearthing archaeological discoveries, they ran across a piece of papyri that had a woman's shopping list on it. And on it, this word appeared before every item on it. And at that point, they began to understand that what it is this. We're praying for just what we need to get through the day. In other words, her shopping list was this: get a sufficient amount of this, get a sufficient amount of this, get my daily requirement for each of those things. And they began to understand the word daily. I liked what Mark Driscoll said in one of the things I read: bring your need, not your greed. That's the idea behind daily. We're not coming to God and asking Him to give us more and more and more than what we really need. What we're coming to Him is asking Him to bring to us what we need to get through for the day. Or if we're praying that prayer at night, what we're praying is, God, give us the next day what we need to get through that day. Whatever time you pray, the word daily still fits in there. The second word is the word bread. And that word bread is throughout the Scripture used frequently to refer as what's needed every day. The word bread probably may have brought to their attention the story from the Old Testament of manna. Y'all remember that story? When the Israelites were leaving Egypt and they were hungry and they needed something to eat, and God said, I'm going to give you manna. It was something that He sent. And it only came daily. In other words, when God sent the manna, this was the instruction: only gather what you need for the day, except on the day before the Sabbath. And on the day before the Sabbath, you were to gather enough to last for 2 days. Well, you know how it is. People don't always pay attention. And so when they got out there, they wake up in the morning, here's the manna everywhere. They go out to gather manna. Well, some people said, you know what, there's some manna here. Let's get enough to last us through tomorrow. And so they gathered more than one day's worth of manna for their family. And then they got up the next morning. And I can promise you, you didn't want to eat what they found. It was filled with worms, and it had spoiled, and it was bad, and everything else. They learned a quick lesson. God is going to provide for you daily what you need. But the interesting thing was that on the Sabbath, when they gathered 2 days' worth, when they got up on the Sabbath, guess what? It was as good as it was the day before. God didn't want them to have to go out and gather on that day. The daily bread that they're talking about. So there's two things that I see when I look at this and read those words. Number one, when we pray for our daily needs, we are praying that our daily physical needs be met. That's one of the pictures behind the word bread. This basically follows the petition that, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what's happening here is people who have said, God, I want your will to be my will, are now praying, God, meet my daily needs. Are you following? In other words, this is a request of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. It's not the prayer of the world. It's the prayer of those who are part of the family. Matthew 6:33, it follows a section of Scripture in which Jesus is talking to His disciples, and He's teaching them and saying, look at the birds. Do they worry about where their food comes from? How many of you have ever looked out your window and seen a bird sitting on the limb of the tree going, oh my goodness, how am I going to eat today? You don't see it. Now, saying that we're going to trust God for our daily needs doesn't mean that we sit back and wait for God to give it to us. You also won't find a bird sitting out on the limb looking around saying, okay, where's the worm? No, he goes out and he looks for it. That's what the picture is here. God, give us our daily needs. It means that we are active. We're not just sitting back waiting for God to give it to us, but we are expecting him to take care of us as long as we are seeking. But look what we're seeking. Matthew 6:33 concludes that story with this. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's about that those who are submitted and are seeking the kingdom of God first are promised that our basic physical needs will be met. The psalmist addressed that years and years before. In Psalm 37:25, the psalmist wrote this, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. God doesn't promise us wealth. He only promises to meet our needs. Now, when you read that section of Matthew chapter 6, what do we find out our needs are? Clothing, food, shelter, the basics. You know, our culture in America has made us think we need a whole lot more than that. And I'll be honest, sometimes I would like to live with a lot more than those three things when that's all that God is meeting the need in my life. But you know what? That's the only promise he gave us. And then when I was working in engineering, I had an opportunity to travel to another country. And when I was going through that country and I saw how every day they depended daily on their food, you know, every day there was a guy on a horseback. He wasn't on horseback. He was leading the horse. And on the horse were two stainless steel jugs of milk. And it was a pack, another guy going around with a backpack. And in that backpack were like corn shuck with three eggs in it. And you know what they were doing? They were going door to door. And every day the people would come out and buy the milk for the day and the eggs for the day. And they would leave their house and go out in the jungle and bring back the needs for the day. I came home feeling very blessed. I came home just realizing that God has abundantly blessed me beyond anything I could ever imagine. So one of the things that we're talking about when we pray and say, God, give us our daily needs or meet our daily needs, is we're talking about our physical needs. But we're also praying for our daily spiritual needs. I can't say that I reflect on this a lot, but every now and then, when I get in a real spiritual situation and a spiritual attitude, I stop and I think about our world and just the things around me. I am amazed sometimes at how God has created things in the physical world that reminds me of my needs in the spiritual world. Now, here's where I'm going with this. We need to eat every day. We need to be tuned into Jesus every day. We need to be filled every day. Not only does our stomach need to be filled, our souls and spirits need to be filled every day as we depend on him to lead us. In fact, Matthew 4:4, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and they're telling him how Moses had given them the manna when they were in the wilderness. And Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And what he says is this, you know what? It wasn't Moses that gave that to you. It was God who gave that to you. In fact, the next verse that's printed there, if you flip your page over, John 6:32 says this, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Who was the true bread from heaven? Jesus Christ. So when we're praying, God, give us our daily bread, we're also praying, God, give me what I need daily as I trust in Jesus Christ. All that's based on the fact that in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 8, Moses is talking to the people. And I'm just going to summarize in a paraphrase. He basically says to this, you know what? God made you hungry so that every day you'd have to depend on him for the manna. And then he says, this was to teach you that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the word of God. And Jesus quotes that. He quotes that when he's teaching them. So when we're praying for meeting our daily needs, we're praying, God, not only am I physically hungry every day, God, I'm spiritually hungry every day. Fill me with Jesus Christ. Another thing is this, is the next section, it says this, and what seems to follow right behind that is we pray for God to meet our daily needs, and then we turn right around and we say, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Pray for forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, of all the phrases in the Lord's Prayer, this one may be the most challenging. Now, when you read this, we talked about this in the beginning. When I grew up, we shared the Lord's Prayer almost every week. Our church would pray that prayer, and it came just some, you know, you said the words and you didn't think anything about it. But I want you to listen to what these words say. Forgive us our debts, and here's the key word, as we forgive those who are in debt to us or who are our debtors. This may be, as I said, the most difficult words in the Lord's Prayer. Just look at some verses of Scripture. These are very familiar with you, but I wanted you to see these verses and sort of get this into your thoughts. Romans 3:23 tells us this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There isn't a person here who is good enough not to have sin in their life. It's just, that's the way it is. It's our human nature. It's who we are. 1 John 1:10 even goes on to tell us, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You and I, just because of who we are and because of our nature, are inclined to sin. I wish it weren't that way, but we are. And so if we come to a place in our life and we're praying the first part of this prayer, God, forgive us our sins or forgive us our debts, and we're not feeling like there's any reason that we need to be forgiven for anything, then maybe we need to look a little deeper. Because what God tells us is this, we all are. Now, obviously, there's a sin that we possess before we trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior that we are forgiven of when we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, but I haven't met a perfect Christian. Met several who thought they were. I had a cousin who believed that once he trusted in Jesus, he never sinned again. I don't know how he got past 1 John 1:10. but he believed that. He believed that he never sinned again. Well, whenever you begin to realize that God has worked in your life and forgiven you of your sin and you've trusted as Lord and Savior, there are some things that begin to really sink into us. Like 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, the longer I live as a believer, the longer I live and have entrusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, the more I realize when it says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, wow. He took all my sin. He took every horrible thought I've ever had, every horrible action I've ever had, and he's laid it on his Son, Jesus Christ. And because of that, when I trusted in him and when I repented and asked for forgiveness, he wiped the slate clean. He made me a new creature. Now, follow the thought. If God has forgiven me that much, how can I withhold forgiveness to other people? How can I withhold forgiveness if God, in his love for me, laid all the sins? You know, to be honest, I've done things towards God in my life that no person has ever done toward me. My sin is greater than anything anyone has ever sinned toward me. And yet God forgave me of it. Which leads to Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, we've talked a little bit about forgiveness, and so I won't spend a long, long time talking about forgiveness, but look at this next remark. Anyone who has had a genuine encounter with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will have some sense of unworthiness and guilt. You cannot come into the presence of a holy God and not feel a sense of unworthiness. But here's the wonderful thing. When we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, if he has forgiven us of our sin, Then we have Romans 8:1 that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to always feel condemned. Unworthy, yes. A sense of guilt. I'm sure it's going to be there just because of the holiness of God. Yet, we don't have to worry about being condemned. Now, here's the order in this prayer, in the Lord's Prayer. First, God forgives us. It's always God first in forgiving. You can never forgive anyone unless God has first forgiven you. Second, we are to forgive others. It's always in that order. I read a little story when I was going through this that General James Oglethorpe, does that name sound familiar to you? If you grew up in Georgia, you'll know that he was a big part of founding the colony of Georgia that exists today. The name John Wesley should be familiar with you. He was one of the great evangelists. He was one of the founders of the Methodist denomination. It said that General James Oglethorpe was known for his harshness and his pride. And one day he spoke to John Wesley and said, I never forgive. And John Wesley looked at him and said, then I hope, sir, you never sin. You know, God has forgiven us. And there's no condemnation toward us, but we've got to make sure that we have a forgiving heart. Look a little bit further. This next statement actually came out of some notes. If you save your notes, you already have this statement from one of the first one, the first part one. Forgiveness is the gracious act of not holding wrong acts against a person. This is not saying what they did was right, nor is it that we ignore the offense. It is that we do not seek vengeance. Now, let me put this in paraphrased words. When it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we're basically praying this way. Deal with us as I have dealt with others. Now, again, this is not talking about the person who is coming to Jesus Christ and has never trusted Him as their Lord and Savior. It's talking about someone who has first been forgiven by God, and now other people are indebted to Him. This is the most difficult passage because what it says is this. If you don't forgive them, God doesn't forgive you. Look down a couple of verses just past that. A couple of verses down in verse 14 after the Lord's Prayer says this. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. This is talking about after you've trusted Jesus and you're part of the family of God. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Ouch. This is what it's about. It's about the family relationship between us and God. When we've trusted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we become a part of the family. And once we become a part of the family, when something happens within the family, you know what happens? It continues to split apart if we don't reconcile with one another. If we don't seek forgiveness. We've looked at this in the past, and here's sort of what happens in your life. You're hurt or you're injured, and you become angry. When you're hurt or you're injured and you become angry, you have two choices, either forgive or don't forgive. If there's unforgiveness there, what happens is the unforgiveness becomes additional anger. The additional anger becomes bitterness. The bitterness becomes a hardened heart. What happens in the Christian family is this. If your brother and sister has sinned against you, you have not forgiven them, guess what starts happening in your life? Additional anger, bitterness, and if you're not very careful, even a hardened heart. Now, I'm going to tell you, I struggle with forgiveness. When someone has done something to me, I honestly want to look at them and say, you won't be forgiven until you've paid the full price. I want a pound of flesh for a pound of flesh, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus says that's not the way it is. Now, there may be some restitution that's due in the legal world, so I'm not talking about that part of it. But here's the bottom line. We have to reach a place where we say, what they did to me is wrong, but I will not seek vengeance for it. again, the most perfect example in the Scripture I can think of, well, there's two of them in the Scripture I think of. Number one is Joseph. His brothers sold him into slavery. He suffered for years in prison, falsely accused. Finally, when he gets out, he's lifted to the second most powerful man in the country of Egypt. And who shows up one day but his brothers? He's in a position he could have done anything he wanted to his brothers. He had the power to do it. And yet, when it boiled down to this, he said, "What you meant to do to me was evil, but God meant for it to be good." I do not know how Joseph came to that point other than the fact he understood something about God's forgiveness. He understood that as God had worked in his life and forgiven him and lifted him up, he too could turn around and forgive his brothers. The other example is Jesus. As the nails are being pounded, as they're ready to raise the cross, the words from his mouth are this: "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." I don't know how I would be if someone were punching me or abusing me or beating me, that I would be able to look and say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." But that's what Jesus is talking about, forgiving. The greatest barriers we have to forgiving others is our pride and self-righteousness. Now, God's serious about this forgiveness thing. It's only a few chapters later in Matthew chapter 18, he tells the story of the unforgiving servant. And in the unforgiving servant, if you remember, there was a servant who came before the king, and he owed this humongous debt to the king. And the king's ready to throw him into debtor's prison, and he begs and he pleads with the king, and the king's compassions are stirred, and he forgives him of his debt. Now, in today's world, what I understand is this: he owed him like $25 million. There's no way he could ever pay it back in a lifetime. But then what happens is this: this servant who's just been forgiven goes out and finds someone that only owes him a few hundred dollars. And he says, "Pay up." And when the guy says, "I can't pay up right now, please help me." And he says, "Then you're going to pay to the end." Well, word gets back to the king. And when the word gets back to the king of what this unforgiving servant had done, the king calls this unforgiving servant in and says, "Didn't I forgive you a great debt? And yet you won't forgive someone of a small debt? Guess what's due for you? You will pay to the end everything you owe." Now, here's what I see in the family of God. It's this: if you're not willing to forgive, guess what happens? Anger, bitterness, hardened heart. That's paying to the end what we owe. God wants us to forgive. Again, it's not declaring to people that what they've done is right. It's not saying to them, "Hey, what you've done is okay." It's just simply saying this: "I will not seek vengeance because of it." It's all about family relationship. First God forgives, then we forgive. I love this remark that's printed at the top of the next page of your notes: to sin is human, to forgive is divine. And we can't forgive without God's work in our life. We are never closer to God's grace than when we admit our sin and cry out for pardon. We are never more like God than when, for Christ's sake, we extend forgiveness fully and freely to those who have sinned against us. We're more like him at that time in our life. Well, we move on to the next little section of the prayer, the next petition, which is this: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There was a woman that was spotted one day in a department store wearing a t-shirt. And on her t-shirt it said, "Lead me not into temptation. I can find it by myself." Isn't that sort of the way it is in life? We don't have to go looking for temptation. It's there. You know, here's the difficulty when we read this. This is a little difficult because of some of the things it's telling us here. Number one, it says, "Lead us not into temptation." Well, the first question is this: the Bible tells us God doesn't tempt. So what is he talking about here? All right? So it's a little bit confusing. Some have said that this may actually be, if you've ever heard a conversation where something big happens and the person says, "It's no small matter." When they say it's no small matter, it means it's a big thing. So when he says, lead us not into temptation, may actually be a phrase in which he's saying, hey, lead me away from temptation. Take me away from it. Don't let me go toward it, but lead me away from it. On the other hand, there's a little helps to understand a little bit about what the word temptation means. But first, right before this, and if you were to look back, only in my Bible, it's only like a page. You flip over, you'd find Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, you'd find the story of the temptation of Jesus. And in that story of the temptation of Jesus, what you discover is that Jesus was there and Satan came to him and he tempted him and he resisted the temptation. And he did it without sinning. But in the middle of the temptation, the human part of Jesus began to realize that the human tendency in temptation is to yield to it. I don't know if that makes sense to you or not. I want you to just look at the last verse of the temptation of Jesus in chapter 4. The 11th verse reads like this. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus resisted, and he resisted without sin, but what it took out of him required the angels to come and minister to him. And the human part of Jesus recognized that for the average human person to resist temptation, it's hard. Why? Because temptation and sin is fun. If sin were not fun, nobody would do it. If sin wasn't attractive, no one would take part in it. John Fisher wrote a song years ago, and I've lost it through the years. I don't know what happened to it. I used to have it on a cassette. Okay, that tells y'all how old that was. You don't even know what the word cassette is anymore. CDs or MP3 players or MP3 downloads or whatever. But in that song it says, you're walking along and you realize you have sin on your mind. The first time I heard that song, I went, huh? And then I began to realize how true that is to our life. We go through life every day, and up here, there's sin, or the temptation to sin, always seems to be present. It's always there. God understood that our tendency to yield to sin and temptation is a part of our human nature. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was getting ready to pray before he would be put to death, Matthew 26:41 says, he watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knew that the disciples would have a hard time resisting the temptation that would come their way. It's our human tendency to yield to it. Now, here's just an interesting thing about the Greek word for temptation. In the Greek, the word that's used here can also be translated as test, tempt, and approve. In other words, they have that same root. In its basic use outside the scripture, it often meant to try out, test, investigate, or look into. Now here's what it means. It means when temptation comes your way, the evil one is saying, I want you to investigate this. I want you to look into it. Because he knows that if you investigate or you look into, it's alluring, it's something that's fun, it will draw you into it. Temptation never talks about the consequence to you. Temptation always talks to you about the immediate gratification of the sin. It never tells you, hey, guess what's going to happen after you do this? If we would spend more time thinking about what will happen to us if we do this, we wouldn't be falling into the temptation and sinning. But it has those same things. So here is my simplistic look at when it says temptation. Almost everything that you and I face in our life is one of two things. It's a test or it's a temptation. The test side of it is this. God has allowed something into my life to see how committed I am to Him. As a matter of fact, He tells Israel that. He tells Israel when they were wandering in the desert, I've sent these things to you to test you to see if you're going to be faithful to me. He allows these to be in there. Will they be faithful to him? However, on the same side is the temptation. And the temptation is this. It's Satan saying, God saying, I want you to show how faithful you are. And it's Satan saying, I want you to have fun. I want you to do it the way I want you to do it. You can escape the test. Just yield to the temptation. I don't know if that makes sense to you or not. But in our life, we face a decision, and oftentimes that decision is this. Will I be faithful to God, or will I yield to the temptation? When we face a test or temptation, it becomes clear demonstration of who really holds the upper hand in any given area of my life. When it comes your way, how you respond will determine who is first place. Is it God, or are we yielding to the evil one? The last part of that phrase says, but deliver us from evil. To pray for deliverance or rescue from evil or the evil one, and the word that appears in all the manuscripts there could be either a neuter word or a masculine word. It has the same form. So it could be saying deliver us from evil, or it could be saying deliver us from the evil one. In other words, keeping us away from Satan. What we're doing when we pray that is we're recognizing Satan's power, affirming our weakness, and pleading for the greater power of God. What happens is this, when we pray this, we're being reminded that we need to fear the strategies of Satan. He never comes at you straight on. He always works his way in to lead you away from where God would want you to go. Then we face the last part of the Lord's Prayer. And the last part of verse 13 doesn't even appear in some modern translations. It's this, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. In this one, we are praying for Jesus Christ to be exalted above all. About 50% of the manuscripts have this phrase, and about 50% of the manuscripts don't have this phrase. The oldest manuscripts that they've discovered don't have the phrase in there, so they believe that at some point someone added this phrase in, as one of the scribes, when he was writing the scripture, added this phrase in. So if you have a modern translation, you'll find that this phrase isn't in there. The King James still has it in there. The New King James doesn't have it in there. It's taken it out. And the reason being is because it's debatable. Was it there? Was it not there? So what happens is this. It has still become a traditional ending to the prayer. And I think it's an appropriate ending to the prayer. You've just got through praying, Lord, deliver us from temptation and away from the evil one, and now you end it with praise. You start it with praise, you end it with adoration, and you end it with praise. It's just become a traditional way of ending the prayer with praise. So it's sort of a fitting ending to the Lord's Prayer. In Colossians 1:15-20, it's talking about Jesus Christ. And I'll let you take time to read those verses, but here's a simple phrase in here. It says this, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In all things he might have the preeminence. If we pray this prayer, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, we're praying, let Jesus Christ have first place in everything. The book of Jude, which doesn't have but one chapter, even though I know in your notes I put the one there, I just didn't want to confuse you. I was afraid that if you look at it and see Jude 24-25, you're thinking, well, that's two chapters worth. It's not. It's only two verses worth. It's probably my favorite ending to some verses of Scripture or to a book in the Bible. It's like a benediction or a doxology when Jude wrote this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. When we end up the Lord's Prayer and praying, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, we are basically ending it with that same kind of benediction that says, God, to you, the only wise God, that was a part of the song, to you, the only wise God, be power and glory forever and ever and ever. And the word amen means, let it be so. And the prayer concludes.
Thank you for tuning in. If you're ever in the Griffin area, we would love to have you come visit us at Mount Gilead Baptist Church at 14550 Highway 19 South in Griffin, Georgia. I hope you have a wonderful day, and remember, God loves you.